Well, good morning. It's a privilege for me to be here like this today in order to share God's word with you. I am also very grateful to Pastor Andy for his kind invitation to me today. And I thank you, church, for your hospitality, which has really been evident ever since I landed on Friday. Let me go ahead and cut to the chase, though, this morning. There's much to be said. Why am I here in this pulpit this morning and not in my home pulpit back in the greater New Orleans area? Well, as Andy mentioned, both our churches, both mine and yours, are respectively confessing the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession as our formal doctrinal standard of faith and practice. And so, in my estimation, we're sister churches. And if I can always be with a fellow or sister church, I always love that opportunity. And Andy's been actually kind of risky this morning in that he gave me free rein to choose my topic/text this morning. And so to not let my fellow elder down, I've decided to go ahead and really dive into the warf and woof of the 1689 Second London Confessions theology. Namely, I'm going to be talking about the distinctive covenant theology of our Baptist forefathers that we have inherited within our confessional body of divinity that we respectively confess, to be repetitive. Normally, I'm just an expository preacher, which means I'm walking my church through a book of the Bible, chunk by chunk, pericope by pericope, verse by verse, sometimes word by word, but then relaying that to the people in a way where they see the major themes across the spectrums of those variant pericopes, and so they can then make appropriate connections in the gospel to their lives through those words. But this morning, I'm actually going to, as I've mentioned, cover really a major theme of the Bible that I believe is codified really well within our particular confession of faith. And so I'm going for kind of the jugular vein, I believe, this morning of Baptist theology. And the Bible is organized by a particular device or organizing reality or principle, you could call it, that God has been pleased to use in order to tie the narrative together of that entire story that you see there in Scripture. And I believe that that framework in which the Bible unfolds its revelation of God, the framework that the story of Scripture unfolds within, is the framework of the divine covenants. The framework of the divine covenants. You know, every story has its beginning, and common knowledge says every story has its ending. However, I wonder if we have often seriously sat to consider the rising action and the falling action of the story of God. I wonder if we really noticed that in the beginning of the story of God and man in the Bible, there's a covenant. At the ending of the story of God and man in the Bible, there's also a covenant. And that the falling action, which happens after the midpoint usually of a story, is all moved along and progresses by covenant. And the first half of the rising action going to the mid-summit of the story is also progressed along by covenant. And really it unfolds within the framework of, I think, three covenants. And we're going to deal with those right after I pray, right after we read some scripture. And so let's go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning to look at these things and then see really, after we look at these things, how the new covenant of grace brings us to a place where we appreciate to the height Christ and all that we have in him. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters gathered in Christ's name in this room this morning. And I pray now that as we study your word together, that you would accompany our study with the presence and illuminating ministry of your Holy Spirit. I also ask that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts ready to believe and obey all that you've promised and commanded in your word. And may our lives thus be strengthened by your word and your grace, so that you might be fully pleased with our walk in Christ. Hide me, the human messenger, from error, and help me to be as faithful as a fallen yet saved man can be to your word, Lord. To your mercy I am resigned, and I trust you with your word. And I thank you that you always use this word to make us like Christ, that this gives us eternal consolation and hope. So brighten our hope, deepen our holiness, and thus may we be compelled to love and good works. And we ask this all through you, our all-sufficient God, in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, my assertion I've already made this morning is that the story of God in the Bible, or the story that God tells us of God and man in the Bible, has a beginning and an ending, much like the human stories we've read or watched or listened to. And I'm going to deal with the progression of this story, as I've already mentioned, within the framework of three major covenantal progressions or eras. The first I'm going to deal with, this is the first heading this morning, the covenant of works. I'll deal with the covenant of works, or sometimes called the Adamic covenant or the covenant of life, covenant of creation. Theologians have like 15 interchangeable terms for the covenant of works. Number two, the old covenant I'm going to deal with, second major heading, the old covenant and its three typical covenants. The old covenant and its three typical covenants, and I'm not using the typical definition of the word typical. And Lord willing, I'll explain when I get there. Third heading, the new covenant of grace. So, again, to summarize, the covenant of works, the old covenant and its three typical covenants, and then the new covenant of grace. So first, let us consider the often neglected covenant of works, which I firmly believe, along with our Baptist forefathers, there was a covenant of works presented or ratified or covenanted in the garden. And we're used to, or we're at least all of us familiar, whether we're novice Christians or not, we're familiar with the opening portions of the Bible, creation account, right? We call it. And in Genesis 1, you have that sweeping, beautiful moment where God speaks his divine fiat, as we call it, which is, let there be and there was. And it takes my breath away. Genesis chapter 1 still does when I read it. However, in Genesis chapter 2, and if you'll open your Bibles with me to Genesis 2, you will find that there is, in that chapter, the beginning of God's dealings with the pinnacle of his creation, namely man. For those of us who remember our Bibles and remember Genesis 1, we remember that God made man the sixth day at the pinnacle of his creation. On the seventh day, God entered into what the scriptures call his rest. Well, God does that, and then in chapter 2 of Genesis, he creates a space for these people. He creates the garden, and then he puts man in the garden, and God begins to reveal how he's going to relate to these people. And I think Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17 are probably the clearest on that God has decided to relate to men on the basis of the term of covenant. The terms of a covenant. Excuse me. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, I'll read it and make some commentary there. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, I believe that within this text, we do have implicitly a covenant of works revealed, or a covenant revealed. Notice what the Lord says explicitly to him here. He says, Adam, guard and keep this space. And he also says, do not eat of a particular tree. Now, this is explicitly stated. There is a law here, a command that God gives to Adam. However, the logical inverse of this is that there's not just a law posited here to Adam, but there is also a promise implicitly issued to Adam. So we have an explicit law, don't eat of the tree, and guard and keep the garden. And we know from earlier, right, Genesis 1, what else did he have to do? He had to fill the earth with offspring, right? Go multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth with these divine image bearers. So he had a commission to fill the earth with divine offspring, guard and keep the garden, and don't eat of the tree. That's the whole import of law that we see in Genesis 1 and 2 given to our first parent, Adam. But also, there is an implicit promise of more life here for Adam if he obeys that commission. And that might not be as obvious at first. And I'm saying it's just the logical flip side of the law, right? So if you've got a command that you're supposed to not do this and do this, and if you don't do this, if you disobey this, if you don't fulfill this commission, you'll die. Well, is the flip true? If he obeys, will he gain and attain something higher? Once he fills the earth with divine offspring, or with divine image-bearing offspring of his own, will he attain life? What happens if he's faithful to his commission? Or is he just suspended in an indefinite state of instability where he could eat of the tree, sin, and die? And so these are some of the questions that have been raised. You know, would Adam, if he obeyed, would he have gained any more life? Or would he have had to have lived in some unstable condition of, well, one of my offspring who I filled the earth with might eat of the tree and sin and die? Well, You're thinking this is all very speculative, and when I began dealing with this covenant from just the narratives in Genesis, I started to think, yeah, I think this is kind of speculative myself. I mean, what's really going on? I can see the logical progression of thoughts that you're giving to me here, Reformed Baptist, who's telling me these things, but is there more explicit teaching in Scripture that says that there is a law and a promise put together here, a law that says if he disobeys, he dies, if he obeys, he lives, and those things are put together with the stipulation of death or more life? You know, is there really a covenant here? Or are you just drawing this out? Or are you reading this into the text and then trying to draw it out that way? Well, for those of you who like really explicit texts on things like this, turn with me in your Bibles, hold your place in Genesis, and go to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Hosea 6, 7 tells us this. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. I think it's quite explicit that then there was a covenant in the garden. If in this context, in Hosea 6, if Israel is being compared to Adam as covenant breakers. And I know some of you might be using your KJV or your NKJV version, which just says like man instead of like Adam, they transgress the covenant. But when you really dig into the Hebrew there of He Adam, you really find that the like man translation really is a distortion of the Hebrew construct there. And that's why the majority of your English Bibles are going to translate Hosea 6:7 as like Adam, they transgress the covenant. So that's one verse. It says that Israel was in a period here under Hosea where they were transgressing the covenant God had made with them, the old covenant. And then if we move on from here, we're going to go to back to the left in our Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24, verse 5. And in Isaiah 24, 5, we see that the Lord again talks about a covenant that is universal with all people. And this points to back to the Adamic covenant. And we'll see that as we read the verse. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws. They have violated the statutes. They have broken the everlasting covenant. And in the context of Isaiah, it's not just the people of Israel like there was in Hosea. Remember in Hosea, it was Adam and Israel who were compared. But here it's the whole earth that's defiled the covenant. That have broken the covenant and has become defiled. Well, what covenant is there in the Bible wherein the whole earth was part of the covenant party? Well, there's two covenants, historically speaking, in the Bible that God cuts with the whole world. One is the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah. And in the Noahic covenant, when you go to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9 at verse 17, and you read all the terms of that explicit covenant that God makes, we find that it's a covenant that cannot be broken. The terms of that covenant, maybe for your own Lord's Day evening reflections, you can look over that text and see that what I'm saying is so. But it's a unilateral covenant that God makes wherein he unconditionally promises that he will never flood the earth again. And the only laws or stipulations he gives there are terms of justice, whereas if a man's life is taken by another man unjustly, you are just to take his life as well. But he doesn't put it on as a sanction of that particular covenant. He doesn't say, and if you don't happen to kill these people who are unjustly killing other people, if you don't justly put to death murderers, then I am going to flood the earth again. So it's not a stipulation. It's just a law posited where God says, do this for justice. But the covenant of Noah is unilateral. It's something that God puts himself committed, that God commits himself to in order to see it fulfilled. And so the only other covenant then, if this is not the Noahic covenant, has to be the covenant with Adam, because it's a covenant cut with all of the world, all of humanity. And so I think we've got two explicit texts that say there was a covenant in the garden. Implicitly, back in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, if you want to go back there, we see that there is a law posited. I believe there's a promise of more life given, just as the inverse logical other side of the law that was posited. And thus, Adam could have attained higher and a better life than the one he knew. And if that is not convincing, go with me to your New Testaments. Now, your fingers are going to have to be nimble this morning. Sorry about that. We're going to flip around a lot. But Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And let's let what we call later canonical revelation. Let's let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament for us. Let's do some interbiblical exegesis where we let later canonical commentary from the scriptures on things that happened previous under the Old Covenant. Let's let the New interpret the Old. And that's why we would go to Romans 5 right now. Romans 5 verses 12 through 15 in particular I'm thinking about. Here we see it's clear that in the mind of the apostles, in the mind of the Christian church, of the earliest church, that there was a covenant with Adam. And we'll see why and how. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I hope that in that reading, in the opening sections, namely in verse 14, you caught that Adam was a type of Christ. Adam was divinely ordained to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would have to do when he came. It is explicitly stated in verse 14. And so what this means is there is a relationship between Adam and Christ that, according to our Baptist forefathers, there's a relationship that exists here that they call that Adam and Christ are public persons, or more commonly, they are covenant heads. God covenanted with Christ from before the foundations of the world that he would be the redeemer of God's elect. Where do we see that? Old Testament, Psalm 110. Jesus, every time he speaks about, I have a charge from my Father that has been given me that I have come to fulfill. He talks about, I have been sent from the Father. We see texts where it says, like in the opening text of 1st and 2nd Timothy, where it says, and God promised the gospel before the ages began. Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Hebrews 5, 5 through 10. All these different places we see that Christ came into the world sent by the Father specifically to take care of the issue of our sins, and that all who would believe upon him would receive all that he came to do for them. However, Adam is paralleled right here in Romans 5 with Christ. And it says essentially in Romans 5, as you just read, that through Adam all died because in Adam all sinned. So if Adam sinned as our representative before God in the garden, in the creation covenant, and he broke the covenant, and the curse that God promised in Genesis 2:17 was slapped onto him and has been passed on to all of his progeny, as we know it has, who were born sinners. We're born with the curse of sin and fallenness upon us. Adam's violation of the covenant and its curse has come to us and all of his progeny. And here we see that the Lord has chosen in Romans 5 to deal with that curse and that sin through a Redeemer, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a covenant head for all who would savingly believe upon him. And all of his righteousness, all of his non-breaking of the covenant, and all the blessedness rather than curse of that, is slapped onto those who believe and repent. Therefore, in the biblical and later canonical writings of the New Testament, we see that Adam was a covenant head, and so was Jesus. Therefore, there is a covenant of works in the garden. And why do we call it a covenant of works? Well, what I've already talked about, we see that the command to Adam was that if he obeyed his commission, if he filled the earth with image-bearing offspring, if he kept and guarded the garden, if he didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then what would happen? Well, we would say that he gained eternal life. Why? Because Christ, who came in his obedience here in Romans 5, as we saw, came and obeyed perfectly the commission of works that the Father gave him to do. And in his obedience to his covenant of works, we could call it, in the covenant of redemption, we get eternal life. Matter of fact, we get a life promised to us in Christ that Adam never even had in the innocence of the garden. Have you ever thought about that? The doctrine of glorification that your pastor has taught to you? Have you ever thought about the fact that heaven will be a place where we will not be able to sin? But Adam was in a condition in the garden where he could sin and he could die? There was always that possibility hanging over his head. He was in what our confession calls a mutable estate or a changeable estate. Even though he was endowed with innocence, even though he was innocent, he wasn't in a perfect, indestructibly righteous condition wherein he could never sin and never die. But he did sin and he did die. And so we see that the covenant was broken. We see that sin came into the world. And that God is just, unswervingly just. But the story doesn't end there. The story moves on. Genesis 3, verse 15, God makes an amazing promise that was not part of the terms of the covenant of works. And he says, I will send an offspring who is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And when that serpent's head is bruised, it will be crushed. And my seed's heel will be bruised while it's crushing the head of the serpent. A shadowy picture, a proto-gospel, if you will, the first time the gospel is preached. And Christ is just sheerly promised to the world there in Genesis 3:15. And from that moment, from Genesis 3:15 on, God goes to fulfilling that promise throughout the story of Scripture. My second point, my second major heading then, is the Old Covenant and its three several typical covenants, the three typical covenants of the Old Covenant. You see, this promise is taken and it is posited into these covenants. And we see it clearly in places particularly like the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant. And you'll see Abraham's covenant in places like Genesis 15 through 17, if you need to know where the Abrahamic covenant is. And we see that within that covenant, God recapitulates or renews this offspring or seed promise. This offspring or seed promise. And he goes on to say to Abraham in that place that he is going to have an offspring. Many of us know Abraham's story. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he's called into a land not his own, a foreign land. And there God makes promises to him as he believes and follows God. And the major promise is he's going to have an heir that comes from his own loins. And this promised son is also going to inherit a promised land. And then once they've inherited this promised son and this promised land, there are to, on the eighth day of their son's lives, circumcise these sons. There's a law and a promise. There's a covenant here. And Galatians 3 and verse 16 gives us New Testament commentary and interpretation on that particular covenant people. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham, this is Galatians 3:16 again, and were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ? And so we see that according to Galatians 3:16, the offspring promise that was given to Abraham back in Genesis, really 15 through 17, was a promise that spoke ultimately of Christ to come. Now, we know that the Old Testament people of Israel did have that we know that Abraham did have a son, that the Old Testament people of Israel did have a promised land they entered into. And they did have laws that were further added as you go down the historical covenantal era line to like the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 20, if you want to write that down, the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 20. And then we know that there are more laws given in the Davidic Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 18. And so these same people, Israel, are given all these laws and promises together within three covenants so that their life before the Lord might be established in the land of Canaan that they were promised to have. However, we see just from that reading in Galatians 3:16 that there's something beyond the land of Israel. There's something beyond the immediate offspring heir that Abraham was promised that all these laws and all these promises and all these provisions were pointing to. we see that the offspring ultimately pointed to here was Christ and what he was going to come about and do. I mean, Paul was clear in Galatians 3:16 that now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so Adam had immediate children. He had an immediate land, a physical, tangible land, a physical, tangible child. But we know that all of this was just pointing forward to something greater that God was going to do in the historical economy of things. We say it this way in Reformed theology. These promises were typological. That's the study of types, right? So when we say that these are typical covenants, what we mean is that the old covenant pointed towards a new and final covenant that would be the finale of God's work in the world. And we see that just in this small reading of a verse that has to deal with the Abrahamic covenant. Well, I was pleased this morning when I arrived to hear that the reading was going to be out of Hebrews, talking about the heavenly realities and the types and the shadows and the things that were foreshadowed are now fulfilled substantively in Christ and his new covenant of grace. Because I think the natural place to go to next in our Bibles to see that all that I'm saying right now is true is the book of Hebrews, which really deals deeply with this issue of typology, of how all of the old covenant really was just a big shadow and type of the new covenant of grace to come. Particularly, we think of other promises that Israel was given. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, you'll see that the land was a promise of an eternal inheritance. It was a type, of an eternal inheritance. In Romans 2, verse 29, if you want to jot that down, we see that a Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly by circumcision that's made in the heart rather than a circumcision made by hands in the flesh. That even the law of circumcision was a type of the saving work of Christ in the heart of man in the future times. And so what do we do as we continue to go down through the covenantal line? Well, we come thirdly to the new covenant of grace. We know what happens in the biblical story. And let me summarize so far. God creates man, makes a covenant with him, disobey or die. Believe or gain more life at the end of your obedience. Thus, we call it a covenant of works because it was conditioned and suspended upon the condition of Adam's obedience or disobedience. Well, Adam disobeys, Adam dies. We all inherit a curse, really huge problem. We all inherit sinfulness. God then, out of sheer mercy and grace, issues an amazing promise of a redeemer, a seed of the woman who would divide the seed of the serpent from the seed of the woman. And then God posits that promise within three typical covenants, and he unfolds what this Christ and his covenant kingdom are going to look like as those covenants unfold and more typology of what's to come is layered throughout the biblical story. Well, we know that as the people of Israel are living their life in the land, they eventually get to King David and they have kings ruling over them. And we know that as the story ends out, you have kings who are disobeying. Remember, you read a verse in like 1st or 2nd Chronicles, it says that the king did what was right in the sight of the Lord and he was blessed. And then you have what the king did evil in the sight of the Lord and he was cursed. And Israel was rising and falling kind of on the headship and leadership of their king. And then eventually Israel becomes so disobedient that really the Old Testament ends in a very dour note. They're completely taken into captivity for their sinfulness. They have not kept the terms of the three covenants that God had issued with them that make up the whole of the Old Covenant, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. And there's several hundred years of silence, prophetic silence. No prophet speaks. No canon is written. And then just as Isaiah chapter 53 promised that like a root out of dry ground, suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the stage of history, as Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time. And he begins to minister in Galilee of the Gentiles. And he begins to do all that he's come to do. And as that story, part of the story unfolds, the light of the gospel begins to shine on the world. What do we get? We get Jesus ratifying and formally establishing the new covenant in his blood. In Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus is compared to Moses as a servant. In Hebrews, or on the rest of Hebrews chapter 4, he's compared to the high priests. They have a typological relationship as well with Jesus. Jesus came as our high priest. Jesus came as the better prophet Moses. And we really should land our study in places like Hebrews chapter 8 tonight. Let's go this morning. Sorry, I'm used to sometimes speaking at night. Hebrews chapter 8. And let's see. I mean, the reading this morning really got us there. But let's just recapitulate this. There is a new covenant promised. And there is one who came and fulfilled the terms of this covenant. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. This is chapter 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Notice verse 5. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he has mediated is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming." And this is a quotation from Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I brought them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, what's the word in the scriptures? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant is one big typological finger pointing to this new covenant of grace. And notice, as you read Hebrews, you're going to see the old covenant could not wash away sins. The old covenant did not firmly plant someone eternally in Christ. Only the blood of Christ, only his high priestly ministry and his representing us before the Father in his righteous life and vicarious death and third day resurrection, only that could make us right with God. All of the things that were pointed to are only ultimately, substantively fulfilled in Christ. And what are some of the blessings that come in the new covenant that were pointed to by the old covenant? First, we see that there's regeneration here. That the law of God is taken from a law outside of us, and when we believe upon Christ, it is placed within us, so that it becomes the native spiritual language of our hearts. We love God's law because Christ has made us one with the law, and our union with Him, His Spirit, the lawful Spirit that's come to live in us, He's written into our minds and into our hearts as law. We've been made His people. We see election here in verse 10. Verse 11, everyone who's in this covenant is going to be a person who is actually saved. You can't be a new covenant member if you're not born again. If you don't have the law written on your heart. If you don't have, what does verse 12 say? Justification. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant gets the job of salvation done. It regenerates us. We get justification. We get our sins forgiven, accredited the righteousness of God forever. Our hearts have been circumcised, and we've received the inward Jewishness that Romans 2:29 was talking about. We become heirs, sons, promised to God through Christ in this covenant membership. God is our God. We are His people. And so we see that God has forever had an end game in mind. a goal that everything was moving towards. And it's namely this, glorified life in the presence of the King. You see, Adam was given dominion over the area of the earth that he was placed in. He was to name things and to rule and guard and keep it. We saw that. But Adam did not keep his commission. Instead, Adam sins and Adam dies. God makes a promise. That promise is worked out progressively through these covenants of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And then finally, that which was promised comes in the fullness of times. Christ fulfills his covenant commission, and these superlative, wonderful, glorious blessings become ours in him. And so what does this mean? Oh, it means so many things, there's not enough time to say. It means that we can trust the faithfulness of God. That he who has promised will fulfill, no matter how long he takes to fulfill it. That he never quits. He never gives up on one of his promises. Men give up on us all the time. And we, if we're honest, give up on others and the promises and commitments we made, but not God. And his commitment is the salvation of our souls and the glory of his name in that salvation. And we see that he has fulfilled it. We see that the Christian gospel is not something that's been preached in just a corner of the globe recently here, maybe in this church or in somewhere in the Bible South. No, we've seen that God's been preaching this gospel ever since we fell. And he's been working out the plan and pointing to it throughout all of the ages. There's been a testimony of the gospel. We see that God is going to be completely committed to all that he's promised. We see the sovereignty of God in these covenants. That he has brought about by his omnipotence and wisdom every covenantal age and every fulfillment and carrying the promise of the offspring through all the way to his time of coming. And so we can trust that our God is gracious, our God is just, our God is sovereign, our God is wise. And when I stand back from these covenants, I just have to say, Lord, you are God and besides you there is no other. And so with the details of my life, with the pain, the trials and the trivialities, I know that because of what you've done in Christ, because of what you fulfilled in the covenants, that all your promises to one day finally glorify and heal me in your presence, it's going to come about because you are a covenant cutting, covenant keeping, covenant faithful, covenant fulfilling God. And I think when we see all this, we really can begin to deal with the parts of Scripture in light of this big over just kind of story arc, right, that I've given to you today. We start with the covenant of works in the garden. We go through with several typical covenants from Noah. We have Noah's covenant, which is kind of part of the early covenant, part of creation. After the creation destroys itself, it's flooded. God floods it with judgment. And then he makes promise not to do that anymore, stabilizes the world, and then from there, we get the typical covenants with the seed promise. Christ comes, fulfills everything. We have these superlative, spiritual, permanent promises that are no longer types. The true realities are here. And anyone who's in this building today that has not entered into a covenant, new covenant relationship with the Lord, you have not loved his law. You've broken it. You've hated righteousness and you've loved wickedness if you're honest with yourself. This morning, the promise is that anyone who believes on the name of this Son, who came and was obedient, perfectly keeping the law in your place. If you repent of your sins and you place all the eggs of your faith in him, the one basket of trust, then God will impute to you all of Christ's righteousness. And you will be a member of the new covenant with a new love for God, new love for his law. This is the work of God for you. Would you repent and believe? And would those of you who have repented and believed and been given love for the Lord and his law, would you say with me this morning, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, time fails everyone to preach through the biblical covenants. And I thank you for the patience and the love of this gathering of believers who I've given a lot to in a short time. I pray that as they pick apart the sermon, that they would do so with their Bibles open and they would see connections that need to be seen and would strengthen their and affirm things that you've shown them that they needed to remember, that in remembering those things, they would be encouraged, that they would be challenged to remember in their daily life a particular promise, that they would understand that Christ is a surety and a rock of eternal salvation and eternal hope for them. Father, the comfort in this would even rise in their hearts by the help of your Spirit, and that they would have the consolation needed in some dark time. Lord, take this word and apply it as you know your individual sheep need it. And I pray that you would continue to form us into the image of Christ, that we might be people whose lives robustly image forth him who came here and bore our sins and our sorrows, carried them away, and has led us out of the grave and into glory. And so may we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.